A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 15, 1992, in the series Following Jesus, entitled Tough Teaching. Are you serious, Jesus? The text for the sermon is Matthew 5, verses 44 and 48. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Well, these weeks we're trying to follow Jesus' way, or to at least discern the way that Jesus would have us to follow. We began by trying to discern Jesus' way, or to see Jesus discerning his way. And now in our Lenten pilgrimage, we're trying to find the dimensions of that discipleship to which we are called. And this morning, I read from the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is tough teaching. And I raise the question whether or not Jesus is really serious about it, or rather he had some ulterior motive other than our following it as he set it forth. We're trying in these weeks to put some flesh on that comma of the Apostles' Creed, the concrete life of the historical Jesus, the Jesus that lived in our midst as a human person. The Apostles' Creed, as we've noted, leaps from the birth to the death of Jesus. And we never hear of the life of Jesus. Born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That comma represents the life that he lived, the way that he discerned God called him to go, and the way he intended that those who would be his disciples would follow. And so to put some flesh and blood on that comma, we look today at his teaching. I've never done much with the teaching of Jesus. I've never done much with the teaching of Jesus because the teaching of Jesus, to me, is rather unsettling. And knowing how to handle it and translate it into a contemporary mode of Christian life has never been clear to me. Or, as I've admitted, may be clear to me, but so far removed from anything that I am or I do or would dare call you to, that I've just sort of stuck with wonderful theological truths. Give me Paul and kind of let the Gospels go their own way. Because Jesus' teaching is tough. And one wonders whether he was really serious, whether one could really be expected to live that way. There have been various attempts to come to terms with the Sermon on the Mount, and I've never really been satisfied with any of them. And although I've preached about 1.5 million sermons, I've preached very few from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Dangerous territory for me. But one gets to an age where one knows that one can't put it off much longer. There was a wonderful New Testament scholar who gave up on scholarship and went into Africa and became a medical missionary doctor, the great Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer's solution to the radicality of Jesus' teaching was that it was an interim ethic. Albert Schweitzer discovered that sense in the Gospels of the imminent end of the world. And he painted Jesus as an eschatological prophet, a prophet of the end time. And so he said, obviously you can live that way for a little while. You're going to get a sore neck. But you know, 2,000 years later, I mean, it's okay if the heavens are going to rend at any moment and the Son of Man will descend on clouds of glory, then sure, give somebody your coat. Go an extra mile. Give your house away. But that's not selling too well anymore. The interim ethic solution has pretty much been put to rest. And then there are those who have taken it literally and have put it on Christians as though this is exactly what you have to do. And so it becomes a new law. It becomes another heavy obligation. And Christian people groan under this sense of obligation as it is laid on them from the pulpit. A new law, a new legalism with a nuance from Jesus. As though somehow or other, this is what one has to do if one would be a Christian and would come into the good grace of God. New law. That's why we've lived so often under the tyranny of the should and the ought and the must. You ever get tired of all that? No joy, no freedom. This heavy obligation, which we never execute very well. Probably the most satisfying solution to the teaching of Jesus, particularly now the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most satisfying solution has been to interpret Jesus through the eyes of Paul. Paul said of the law, generally, that it was like a schoolteacher that would lead us to Christ. And Paul, particularly in Galatians, develops this idea where the law hammers away at us, hammers away at us, hammers away at us, and beats us down until finally we cry out for mercy. And now we're ready for grace. We come to see the brokenness of our human condition, our incapacity, our hopelessness, and we cry for mercy. So that Jesus wasn't seriously saying, walk this way, but that's the way you ought to walk if you would be truly godlike, and once you see that you can't do it, you'll come around and cry for mercy, and there will be grace and forgiveness, and then you can take a stab at it, but you'll never rise very high on the charts of obedience. Because it's an unrealistic, it is an impossible ideal. Well, I don't like that either. And not really liking all of this stuff, I suppose that's why I've not dealt with it very much. I have dealt more with Paul than the other two solutions. And I guess when one takes Jesus through the eyes of Paul, one is able to short-circuit just a little bit Jesus as the teacher who calls us to follow in his steps. If we just read Jesus through the eyes of Paul, then he's the divine redeemer who comes from God and dwells on earth almost incidentally in order to die for our sins and then return. And having done that atoning thing, then grace becomes available to us and we can begin to follow Jesus to some extent. That's kind of where I've been. It's where the church at large has been. Certainly where the evangelical church has been. The whole creedal history of the church, the whole liturgical history of the church, all of the hymns, all of the art, all of the prayers, all of them can be summed up in this sentence: Jesus came to die for our sins. And if you can just focus on that, you can be released somewhat from the pressure of Jesus' teaching, because the teaching of Jesus is almost incidental. The big thing is, the big item, is that this one comes from God, takes our flesh, takes our sin, bears the penalty, takes the rap for us, and lets us off scot-free. Now your mouth ought to be wide open, because you ought to be saying, well, that's exactly what I've learned in Sunday school and catechism and from 100 sermons you've preached. And I'll admit that. But I told you during Lent this year, I was going to be asking some questions for which I didn't have answers, and I was going to leave some loose ends hanging. So just, again, breathe deeply, settle into your pew. God can handle this, if you can. I'm thinking my idea of God is changing. Now, it isn't a radical shift and all at once thing, but my conception of God is changing, and you know, it's the changing conception of God that's enabling me to go back and look seriously at what Jesus taught and how he lived. Let me explain. I have, all my life, interpreted Jesus through Paul, rather than listening to Jesus and trying to get a sense of the person of Jesus as he's portrayed in the Gospels. Now, there are those who say we can't possibly get back to the historical Jesus, because even Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are documents written on the other side of Easter, and so that the glory of the risen Christ is projected back into the historical life of Jesus, and we can never really recover that. But today the pendulum is swinging, and there is a sense that we can get somewhat of a sense of Jesus in the flesh and the teaching of Jesus. And I am beginning to look at God through Jesus first. There's this idea in the church, and I know we all share it, we've all been born and bred on it, and that is that God forgives us because Jesus died for our sins. And that Jesus dying for our sins enabled God to say, I forgive you. And if Jesus had not borne our sins, God, no matter what God wanted to do, would have had God's hands tied. It was like there was this big dam of love building up in heaven until Jesus died, paying the penalty for our sins, and then God said, good, now I can let you know I love you. But the more I'm wrestling with Jesus, the more I'm seeing that that was an interpretation after the cross and resurrection, and I don't really find it in Jesus. If I've tried to get to God through what I see in Jesus in the Gospels, I'm seeing it. Jesus coming and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I see Jesus going to his home synagogue and saying, my mission is to announce the favorable year of the Lord. Sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, releasing the prisoners. I come to announce the nearness of God. I come to announce the grace of God. I come to announce the present availability of the grace and love of God, the presence of the kingdom here and now, right now, for you. I don't sense in Jesus that Jesus is saying to them, shortly, I'm going to die and I'm going to bear the weight of the world's sin, and then you'll be able to be forgiven. I sense Jesus portraying a God who didn't need him to die before God could say, I love you, I forgive you. My grace is yours. I see Jesus teaching the story of the prodigal son with a father who simply runs out and embraces that son who comes home because he came to himself. I don't see the pound of flesh in there. I don't see Jesus having to take the rap for me. There's a sense in which, in the face of my guilt, in that existential moment when I fall on my face, when I lose it all, when I know that I am undone, and then to feel that all of that is gone, and to think in terms of the images of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and to think of the image of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away my sin, that's powerful. And I think that's true. That's the whole doctrine of the atonement, but I think it's more Paul than Jesus. It's more interpretation after the fact than the teaching of Jesus. I think Jesus was serious about what he taught. And I think he intended, in all seriousness, for us to follow. Not out of a sense of heavy obligation, but because the gracious God is here with us, embracing us before ever we wake up to the fact. It's my conception of God that's changing and enabling me to go back and to look seriously at the teaching of Jesus. Do you see? The teaching of Jesus, it is rooted in Jesus' sense of God. And our sense of God will shape our lives. Our conception of God will shape our attitudes, our outlook on life. If God is up in heaven, the law and order person, ready to wrap our wrists or let us off because someone takes a rap for us, that's a conception of God. Then God is caught up in this moral universe, and God can't even do what God would do. But I see Jesus saying, God forgives because God forgives. God forgives because it's God-like to forgive. God forgives because God can't help God's self. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is rooted in Jesus' conception of God. If I can catch that conception of God, I can take seriously the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. But if I don't share Jesus' conception of God, then I don't know what to do with the Sermon on the Mount. We read it a few moments ago. He said, you know, the sun rose this morning, and it rose on the just and the unjust. And they killed him for that, because they wanted God's sun to rise on them. And they wanted to define themselves over against the other. Jesus said, sun rises on the just and the unjust. Jesus said, on the Weather Channel, the forecast for tomorrow is cloudy and showers. and the showers will fall on the gardens of the godly and the ungodly. And they killed him for that. They killed him for that because he made God the God of every person. He made God a God whose love embraces all. He made God a God who forgives all. He made God a God of the ungodly. And if God is the God of the ungodly, then why in God's name would anybody try to be godly? They killed him for that. But if God is like that, then as chapter 5 concludes in the New English Bible, there must be no limit to your goodness, as your Heavenly Father's goodness knows no limit. Jesus was serious about what he taught, because God was the way he conceived God to be. And if God is that way, then to be godlike would to be to forgive one's enemies, to pray for one's enemies, to love one's enemies. Who can conceive of it? Who could possibly live that way? One who was overcome with a sense of God being that way. A God for whom there is no exclusion, but an inclusive, all-embracing love. And Jesus said, everybody doesn't have to be that way, but a few of us do. You are the salt of the world. Did you ever at youth camp take the top off a salt shaker? I mean, almost take it off so that the next kid who picked it up poured it and it all spilled out? Really, really works better. The last time I did it, it was a big white plate of macaroni and I used the pepper shaker. That was wonderful contrast. I like things black and white. But if you get the whole salt shaker dumped, you ruin the dish. All you need is a dash of salt. Jesus said, for goodness sakes, don't harass the ungodly. They got enough problems. But you be godlike. And in the midst of the world, it'll be enough to leaven the whole lump, season the whole batch, and you will be a concrete demonstration of the way God is. I think Jesus was serious. I think that's exactly what he calls us to be. And of course, it's only 180 degrees from where I live. But then, it is so unrealistic. Or is it? Or is it? On Palm Sunday in the Mount of Olives, he said, oh, Jerusalem, 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 you've missed it, you've missed it, you've missed God's moment. Not one stone will be left on another. You are coming into terrible desolation and destruction. Why? Because you persist in this exclusive kind of society in which you live, over against the Roman, over against the Gentile, over against the outcast. I think in the midst of the social context of Jesus, he looked at his world and he looked at his day and he looked at his society and he cried. And I imagine if he were there right now, he would say, Israel, 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 will you continue to build in the settlements in the Gaza Strip? Will you continue to perpetuate that policy that will end in some kind of terrible destruction between you and the Palestinian? Didn't he say those who live by the sword die by the sword? And has not history been ample testimony to the truth of what Jesus saw and taught? And on the high seas there's a ship or two with Scud missiles going where? Syria? Iraq? Who knows? Have we boarded it? Have they ported? I don't know. But the story goes on. Unrealistic, Jesus. Unrealistic. And the only chance for life and peace I think he was serious